I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard something that was so shocking that you could not believe that it could be true? I'm going to tell you a story that you might think is so shocking that there's no way that it's true, but I guarantee you it is. And the person at the center of the story heard something that I'm sure he thought there's no way that this could be true. This story takes us to the UK, to a young man named Joseph Flavel. He was 19 when this story happened. He got hit by a car. I guess he was out doing something, I don't know, what do 19-year-olds do? Something stupid, and got hit by a car. And that accident caused him to go into a coma, and his coma lasted 11 months. Now, that's a long time to be in a coma. But the accident that sent him into the coma took place on March 1st, 2020. And he woke up 11 months later. He went into a coma just a few weeks before the world as we all knew it completely changed and is now in some ways, it feels like an unrecognizable place. So when he woke up, his family had to explain to him, okay, we're really glad that you're back with us, but you've missed a lot. There is a virus that broke out in Wuhan, China, and then someone traveling there brought it back to Italy, and then a bunch of people on holiday in the UK were in Italy, and they brought it back to the UK. So now the world's in this big pandemic. The entire global economy's been shut down. Pubs and football games and restaurants and stores all closed. People are locked inside their houses. If you have to go out, you have to wear a mask. And you have also been infected with COVID twice while you've been unconscious here in the hospital. Now, we can debate later about whether or not he was lucky to have slept through the first year of the pandemic. But one thing is for certain. There will probably never be anything that Joseph Flavel ever hears again in his life that will shock him as much as what he heard when he woke up from his coma in February 2021. Well, as we close today, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to hear Christ say something that was probably the most shocking thing that many of his hearers had ever heard in their life, and maybe one of the most shocking things they would ever hear for the rest of their lives. So, if you have your Bibles, would you open them up with me to Matthew chapter 5? We're going to begin in verse 43 in just a moment. Today, we are arriving at the Sermon on the Mount's summit. This is the peak of it. And then when we begin our next iteration of this series next summer, we're going to begin working our way down the Sermon on the Mount. And so today, as we close, as we arrive at the summit, we're going to see Christ teach us the way of love. And walking on this way of love, like he calls us to, will do three things for us that I want us to see today. First, we're going to see that the way of love that Christ calls us to reveals the will of God. The way of love reveals the will of God. Second, the way of love displays the character of God. And three, the way of love expresses the righteousness of God. So let's begin with our first point as we open this passage. The way of love reveals the will of God. Let's look at verse 43 through the first part of verse 45. It says this. The Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." We're going to stop right there. Of all the statements that we've seen in this series, that we've seen the Pharisees twist and misunderstand when it comes to how they grasped the Old Testament law. If you remember 2 weeks past in this series, of all the things that they misunderstood, of all the Old Testament laws that they twisted, this one might be the most egregious of all. When Jesus said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies," it's very important for us to know that the phrase, "hate your enemies," shows up nowhere in the Old Testament. At no point in the Old Testament does God ever command his people that they are to hate their enemies. However, God does tell them that they are to love their neighbors. This is not a new command that Christ is giving here. Look at Leviticus 19:18. This is probably the passage Christ had in mind. The Lord said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what happened? Well, apparently the Pharisees had done what they do very well. They had taken the command to love their neighbors and then drawn their own wicked conclusions from it. It's as if the Pharisees were saying, oh, okay, so if I only have to love my neighbors, then I don't have to love my enemies. That makes sense. We only have to love our own people, the people who think like us, live like us, believe like us. Anyone outside of that, my enemies, I don't have to love them, because technically, the Lord spoke through the law and told us that we only have to love our neighbors, our own people. But is this what God's will for his people is? God's plan was that the people of Israel would be a light to the nations around them, that they would show the surrounding nations the true nature and true character of the one true God. And so, through that, compel those nations to surrender their allegiance to Yahweh. God's will wasn't that they would ultimately see the nations, the surrounding nations, as their enemies, but rather that they would see the pagan nations as potential God worshipers who needed to be compelled to believe in the one true God. That's what God's will for his people was. And this would never happen. Israel would have never fulfilled their purpose if they didn't broaden their scope of who their neighbors were. This is where the Pharisees missed the will of God. Now, of course, the Old Testament is clear that the people of Israel were to hate the sin committed by their pagan neighbors. They were to hate idolatry, human sacrifice, and things like this. But nowhere did God ever command his people to hate the Gentile nations. However, you can see why they would. The people of Israel were people who suffered immensely. They suffered 400 years of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. They suffered an awful, violent, cruel exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And even when they were able to come back to their homeland, Rome came in and conquered them, which is where they were when Christ was speaking to them. They were the people of Israel ruled by Rome. You can see why they would hate their enemies. For the Israelites, hating their enemies not only felt natural, but it probably even felt patriotic. And it wasn't just the Pharisees who misunderstood Christ's teaching. One thing for us to remember is that the Pharisees were only one sect of Jew around that time. There were many different active sects of Jews around the time of Christ. For example, there is a group called the Essenes, and the Essenes said, you know what, forget this, we're going to go dip out to the wilderness, and we're going to like get away from our enemies, put space between us and our enemies so that we don't have to deal with them. We're going to go in the desert and worship God and wait for the Messiah to come and kill all of them. That's not being a light to the nations. On the other hand, you had groups like the Zealots. If you remember, Christ had a disciple, Simon, who was a former zealot. The Zealots' ideology, and some of you know if you've seen The Chosen, I've seen some of you people kind of like connected with me here. If you've seen that show, you know about the Zealots. They were a group who thought that it was up to them. They had to take matters into their own hands and begin to carry out violent attacks against the enemies of God, i.e. Rome. And that this would help usher in the Messiah who would basically come finish the work for them. So we can understand, with all of the things happening, with all of the ways that all of these different Jewish groups are misunderstanding the Old Testament, how insane it must have been for Christ to tell these people that they were to love their enemies. These people felt like they had ample reason to hate their enemies. And when we stop to consider the amount of persecution that the people of Israel felt, the amount of persecution that they were currently feeling at the hands of Rome, we can almost picture an audible gasp from the crowd when Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. You mean pray for their destruction? No. And so if Christ told his hearers in the first century with all that they had endured and suffered at the hands of their oppressors, that God's will for them was not only to love their friends and neighbors, but their enemies, then what does that mean for us today? I want you to think about something for a moment. Who were your neighbors? Who are the people who live in community with you? Who think like you, talk like you, believe like you, vote like you? Who are those people? How do you feel about them? Is conversation with them easy? Do you enjoy their company? Are you more likely to help them if they're in need? Are you more likely to assume the best about them, about their intentions and their motivations, if maybe you misunderstand something they say? Now I want you to think about who your enemies are. The people who don't live in community with you. The people who don't think, talk, live, believe, or vote like you. The people whose opinions you despise. The people whose Facebook posts you hate read. The people who think you're crazy for believing what you believe and you think they're crazy for believing what they believe. The people you'd likely to be called a bigot or a snowflake or something else that we can't repeat in church. How do you feel about them? If your neighbor had a MAGA flag flying from their porch or a rainbow flag flying from their porch, what would your initial thoughts be about them as people? How would you feel about them when you see them? You know, our civilization, in some ways it's always been like this, but it feels very apparent right now, has devolved into a very tribalistic us versus them mentality. Everyone who doesn't think like us is the enemy. And it's our patriotic duty to hate them, despise them, and to pin the downfall of the nation upon them and people like them. Everywhere around us are different groups, almost like little ideological neighborhoods where we have our ideological neighbors. And ideological neighbors share a lot of things in common, and one of those things is harsh feelings toward other ideological neighborhoods. We can see this all the time. Democrats, Republicans, vax takers, vax skeptics, mask wearers, anti-maskers, all have very strong opinions about each other. But even outside of that, homeschool versus public school, capitalist versus socialist, all of these different groups that we have that seem to be in great conflict with one another. The list goes on and on, but I know that everyone here resonates with some type of ideological group. And listen, this isn't bad. It's very important. Let me hear me say, it's very important that we have diversity of thought. It's very important that we discuss different ideas, that we don't all just agree with everything. It's even important that we criticize bad ideas and praise good ideas. Don't hear me say that. My concern today is not what we think about different ideas. Our concern here and Christ's concern in this passage is about what we think about the people with those ideas. What do we think about them? And our enemies aren't always ideological. The president of your HOA might feel like your greatest nemesis. That's the truth for me, too. That's the truth for me, man. We weren't in our house. Listen, let me tell you something. We weren't in our house for 3 days before this dude's knocking on our door complaining about something we were doing wrong. I'm sorry if there's anyone in here who is a president of an HOA. More seriously, though, there might be people in your life who have deeply hurt you. You may have suffered at the hands of other people because of awful things that they did to you. Perhaps there's a deep hurt or resentment you have toward a family member or a parent who walked out on you when you were young. I remember years ago my dad telling me a story about this once. My dad had a father who had a very difficult life growing up. That ended up resulting in an awful struggle with alcoholism for his whole life. And my dad would tell us that when my grandfather would drink, he would get really, which was a lot, he would get really mean and vicious toward his family. And would do things that would scare them. He would just be very mean, my dad would say. Hearing stories about this growing up, me and my brothers would think that my dad would have ample reason to resent or even to hate his father for the things that he walked through when he was growing up and even into his adulthood. But I remember my dad telling me about a time long after he was grown and out of the house. After church one Sunday, he felt conviction from the Holy Spirit and he went home and he called his dad in Florida and just said, "Hey, Dad, I want you to know that I forgive you for everything you did to us. I don't hate you. I love you. I don't resent you. I'm glad you're my dad." He told me his dad immediately began to weep on the other end of the phone. My dad had refused to hate someone who had wronged him and instead chose to show him love, and in so doing, freed my grandfather from decades of shame and guilt. That is the type of love that Christ is calling his people to in this passage. This is the type of love he's calling us to here today. Maybe some of us need to leave here and make a phone call like that. Christians are people who are called to show charity to others. And I don't just mean charity like give money and be generous. I mean be charitable in the way we deal with other people. Christians are people who refuse to assume the worst about other people, who are quick to give the benefit of the doubt, who don't draw the absolute worst conclusions every time. Christians are people who look beyond the ways others have wronged us or beyond the craziness of other people's ideas and instead see the core of who people are, sinners in need of the grace of God, just like us. The will of God isn't that we withdraw away from our enemies, but that we do the shocking work of leaning in closer to them, that we love them, that we respect them as fellow image bearers, and that we win them over, not by destroying them, owning them, putting them in their place. No one's ever won over that way, by the way. But that we win them over with tenderness, with love, and with mercy. God's will isn't that we write off our enemies as hopelessly stupid or unworthy to be loved. In fact, that's how the world thinks. And this is what Christ appeals to. He says this here. We're going to look at verse 46 and 47. Jesus says this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In the minds of the Pharisees, the worst things that someone could be would be a pagan Gentile, or probably worse, a Jew who sells out his countrymen to work with the pagan Gentiles as a tax collector. Those are the worst things that someone could be. So Jesus is here telling the Pharisees, only loving those who love you makes you no better than the people you think are the least righteous. Only loving those who love you, who think like you, who like you back, who are in community with you, who believe and act and do all those things like you, only loving those people makes you no better than the people you hate. God's will for his people is that they would have a love that reaches further and goes deeper than the love the world has. God's will for his people is that we love the way he loves, endlessly, passionately, and totally. This is what Jesus appeals to in the back half of verse 45. Jump back up to the back end of verse 45 when he says, "For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This leads us to our second point. The way of love displays the character of God. The way of love displays the character of God. As Christ's original hearers, reveals the will of God. As Christ's original hearers scoff at the idea of loving their enemies, Jesus wants them to stop for a moment and reflect on the way that God loves. In this statement we read in the back half of verse 45, it's like Christ saying, stop, wait, I know what I said was crazy, but let's think about the way my Father loves for a moment. Because for God, loving his enemies is the most natural thing that he can do. God's heart toward all people is characterized by kindness, benevolence, and love. To say that God causes the sun to rise on all people portrays God as the master of the cosmos. That's what Jesus wants us to think. He makes the sun rise. He sustains life here in this universe. By his hands are all people sustained. By his will, oxygen fills our lungs. The planet orbits the sun, and gravity holds us down. Do the enemies of God, who profane his name and deny his existence, deserve this? Absolutely not. But God, in his great love and patience, holds the entire universe together and allows people, good and bad, to enjoy what he made, which is what he appeals to when he says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. This should not be seen as some sort of contrast, like God caused the sun to shine on people, that's good, and he causes the rain to fall on people, and that's bad. No, these are both blessings. In ancient cultures, rain was associated with the blessings of the gods, sustaining your life. So Jesus is saying that God not only allows his enemies to live in his universe, but he pours out his blessings upon them. You with me? He allows his enemies to live in his universe and then goes beyond that and pours out his blessings upon them. God allows even his enemies to feel sunshine, to have food on their tables, to fall in love, to have children, to enjoy nature. He has allowed us to develop medicines and technology that have dramatically improved our standards of living all around the world. He has gifted people, even his enemies, minds to create the greatest art, the greatest music, and the greatest civilizations that the world has ever seen. And all of this pours out of the love and kindness God has in his heart toward every single person that he created. My friends, there is nothing that anyone can do to you that is more sinful, more outrageous, and more detestable than what we have done to God. No one has been wronged, betrayed, disrespected like the sovereign Lord of the universe has. And yet, he can't help. He cannot hold himself back from pouring out love upon love, grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing on a world filled with people who have rebelled against him. And God doesn't bless his enemies out of spite. You know how sometimes you do something nice for someone, but it's kind of out of spite? That's not how God is. There is not an undercurrent of vindictiveness behind God's blessings toward his enemies. The scripture says that the kindness of God is meant to lead men to repentance. His kindness is wooing people to come to him. His heart is filled with genuine love. He truly desires that his enemies would turn away from their sin and turn toward him in faith. Listen to what Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 say. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's something special about this passage. Did you know that the only time the Bible says that God is rich in something is right here? The only time Scripture says that God is rich in something is right here in this passage. And what does it say God is rich in? Mercy. He is endlessly full of mercy. And although we sin against him over and over, day by day, the riches of his mercy never expire toward us. In fact, the more mercy that we require, the more mercy he has to give. It would be like if your debit card increased the amount of money in your account every time you swiped it. The more we need God's mercy, the more he has to give us. He is infinitely rich in mercy towards sinners. This is the type of love that God calls us to have toward our enemies. Hear me. Everyone in this room was once an enemy of God. Everyone in here has rebelled against him, yet he met us with tenderness, love, and grace. And Jesus says that those who are called the sons and daughters of God are called to love the way that he loves. We are called to show the world what God is like in the way that we love not only our neighbors, but our enemies. We've all seen this illustrated. If you've ever seen one of those clips of a courtroom where a family member of maybe a victim gets up and looks at the person who maybe killed their loved one and says, "I forgive you." Have you all not cried at a video like that before? Because that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what God has done for us. And that's what he expects from us as his people. Now, let's look at our final point. We're going to read verse 48. Now, before we read the verse, this verse does not only close out our passage for the day, but this verse closes out everything we've looked at so far in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:48 is the thesis statement. It is the summary statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. If you could boil down the Sermon on the Mount to one verse, it's Matthew 5:48. And so, as we reach the end of the most surprising section of Christ's greatest sermon, we're going to see that the radical way of love that he's called us to walk on expresses the righteousness of God. It shows us the righteousness of God. So let's look at verse 48. It says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the therefore in this passage does not only refer to loving your enemies, but everything he said so far in Matthew 5. In light of all that, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, everyone can relax for a second. Things are not immediately as they seem at the beginning of this verse. Does Jesus really mean to say here that we must be perfect, like perfect, perfect, the way God is perfect? And if so, does that mean I can never sin? And if he means that, how could anyone ever actually reach that standard? Well, Jonathan Pennington, who's a Greek scholar, we've relied a lot on his work for our study of the Sermon on the Mount. He's a Greek scholar who specializes in the book of Matthew. He suggests that some of the confusion surrounding this verse comes down to a translation issue. Not so much a translation issue as a way that a word is used, but the way that we use it isn't exactly the same. I'll show you what I mean. The Greek word that Matthew writes here is teleos, which is, it means perfect. That's what the English version of that word would be. Teleos is perfect. But the way that Christ would use teleos does not mean perfect in the way that we think of perfect. When we think of the word perfect, we think about absolute moral perfection. Never doing anything wrong, never sinning. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is perfect, that he never sinned, and that's correct. But teleos doesn't exactly mean that. A better English word that would describe what teleos means would be whole or complete. So now we can get a better picture of what Christ is saying here in this statement that summarizes the Sermon on the Mount. What Christ is saying here in Matthew 5:48 is summarizing what we have been saying for the past several weeks, that God wants holistic righteousness from his people, both in our motivations and in our actions, rather than a false righteousness that is merely performative without any heart. We can understand Christ's words here like this. You could read this verse as, "Therefore, be whole as your heavenly Father is whole." Or even better yet, be genuine as your heavenly Father is genuine. God has a complete righteousness. His heart matches his actions and everything he says. It is impossible for God to present himself in any way that is inconsistent with who he is in his heart. This is the righteousness, the whole, complete, genuine, greater righteousness that God calls his people to live by. As people who have had our hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, we can possess a righteousness that surpasses the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because our righteousness flows out from who we are in Christ. We don't do what the Pharisees did. Keep the letter of the law while breaking the spirit of the law. Instead, we are called to live lives that are totally integrated to the will of God and to the character of God. Of course, we do this imperfectly, very imperfectly. But being imperfect does not mean that we aren't whole. It doesn't mean that we aren't genuine. Part of the way the people of God express genuine righteousness is through a willingness to confess and repent when we fail, rather than hiding behind a facade of moral purity. So, whether you fail to love your enemies, whether you fail to be pure in your heart, whether you've broken your oaths or hated someone else, if you are in Christ, it's important for you to know now that there is no condemnation for you. God's not mad at you because you haven't loved your enemies. Because remember, God doesn't love the way that we love. God doesn't fail in his love the way we often fail in our love. He's not frustrated at you. He's not throwing up your hands every time you fail to do what he says. In his richness of mercy, he steadily calls you back to him, inviting you to repent and inviting you to receive what he loves to give, forgiveness. So that means for Christians, we are free to pursue this greater righteousness without fear of condemnation when we fail. That's what freedom in Christ means. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to pursue the righteous life he's called us to live without fear of being condemned when we fail. If you're not a believer, I want you to know that God's heart overflows with love toward you. And that no matter what you've done to offend him, his offer of mercy still stands. Only he can change your heart and give you the type of righteousness we've talked about for the past several weeks in this series. As we leave here today, let's ask ourselves, who are the enemies in my life, whether I know them or not? Who are the enemies in my life? The enemies out there in the ether of the internet. How can I begin to pursue them the way Christ pursues me and love them the way Christ loves me? It's a challenge, but we can do it. I'm going to pray as Chad comes back up to lead us in worship as we go into a time of response. Would you pray with me? Well, all right, let me hold it from down here. Father, we love your word, but your word is hard. We are sinners. We confess that we've done everything you've said in the Sermon on the Mount very, very imperfectly, particularly loving our enemies. Some of us may have even made comments this morning about people we despise that we feel conviction about right now. I know it's easy for me to do that. God, I thank you that you don't fail in your love toward us like we fail in our love toward you and toward other people. Holy Spirit, would you sanctify us? so that we may, though imperfectly, show the world what you are like in the way that we love. Lord, thank you for the endless amounts of mercy and grace and love you have toward us that never expires. That you not only are willing to love your enemies, but that you delight in loving your enemies. That you can't help but love your enemies. We are so unlike you in that way, but make us like you. Help us to do what you've said with your help. And would the community in Arrington, in Middle Tennessee, see the way that the people of LifePoint Church refuse to hate people who think differently from us or oppose us or who get on our nerves. And that they would see the way we love them and extend grace to those who seem very unlovable. And would the nations, the people around us, be compelled to surrender their hearts to the love of the one true God because they've seen a picture of the one true God the way that we live and speak. Help us. Help us. And we say all this in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we stand and worship together?